baptized, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. Now, I want to tell you something right now. As you read this, this is not talking about the great universal church, which includes all the saved, because there is no such animal. There is no such thing, there never has been, and there is no such suggestion as that anywhere in your Bible. This is written to the church at Corinth. This chapter is dealing with problems of the people at the church at Corinth, and don't try to enlarge it beyond that. All it'll do is frustrate the truth of it. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the, or not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members are honored with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. You need to be aware that when we get to verse number 14, for the body is one member, not one member, but many, all the way down to verse 26, Paul is without exception talking about the human body. He is not talking about the body of Christ, essentially. He is talking about the human body, the physical body, and he is using it to give us an illustration of the relationship that the body of Christ or the local church has one to another. My text this evening is that wonderful verse, which has become infamous because of misuse of it, in a sense. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This evening I will speak to you from a series, as I told you, on the Church Covenant and Articles of Faith. And tonight I want to speak specifically on the solemnity and obligation of the Church Covenant. Now listen to those words, the solemnity. By that I mean the amount of solemnness, if that's a better way of saying it, that there is in the Church Covenant. It is a solemn covenant. I want to speak to you of the solemnity and the obligation. You are obligated by the Church Covenant. And I want to speak to you on that subject. Now listen to the first paragraph of our Church Covenant. Let me just read the whole covenant quickly. Won't take it a moment. I'm not going to comment on it. I'm just going to read it. I'm going to come back into the first paragraph. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, and to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating beverages or drinks as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the cause of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. What problems could be solved if Christian people would always follow that, if we knew how always to follow it? We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where they can carry on the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. And may I say this about this last paragraph? This does not mean when we decide to hop from one church to another. That was never practiced or considered. It means when you move away from a city, when distance forbids you to continue with that congregation with whom you have covenanted. That's what that's talking about. Now let's go back to the first paragraph and reread it very quickly. It is the crux of my message tonight. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body. I expect that we are remiss as a church in not being sure that everyone who we receive into this congregation as a member of this congregation has not read this and acquiesced to the contents of this paragraph. The solemnity and obligation of the church covenant. This little book that we call the Church Members' Handbook, which includes our covenant, our confession of faith, our constitution and bylaws, is one of the most concise and comprehensive documents that you'll ever find. It has a great deal of important information in it and a great deal of truth set forth in it. None of this truth is original nor has its origin in any church covenant, but is intended to summarize the obligations that are laid upon us by the Word of God. That's what it's for. Thousands of Baptists, hundreds of thousands of Baptists have died martyrs' deaths in order to practice and claim the contents of this little book. So we'll not take it lightly. Some of you perhaps have never read it. If you haven't, please read it. Some of you who perhaps have read it have never really studied it in depth and said, how obligated am I to this church that I call myself a member of? As I said earlier, I've talked through it, but I've never preached it, and yet the membership of any Baptist church is bound together by this, and we are bound to it. You follow what I'm talking about? This series is to expose to what and to what extent we are bound. What liberties do we have to violate the principles of this church? What obligations do we have to carry out the principles of this church? I'm talking about before God. That's the purpose of the series. First of all, I want to bring to you membership's first requirement, and that is the Christian's profession. Membership's first requirement, the Christian's profession. It said, having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In other words, we are professing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are at least three things that we need to consider there. First of all, who have we received? Belief in God is not what it what constitutes membership in this church. You can believe in God and not be qualified to be a member of Bethel Baptist Church. You can even believe in Jesus Christ and not be qualified to be a member of Bethel Baptist Church. You can even believe that Christ is your Savior and not be qualified to be a member of Bethel Baptist Church. I'm not trying to see how far I can go there without saying something wrong. I just want to get your attention. But I want you to listen to something. Who have we received? We have not received Jesus. Do you hear me? There are a lot of people today who think they're on a first name basis with Jesus and they're yakking Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time. But this covenant does not say we have received Jesus. It says we have received the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a vast difference. If you don't understand the difference, then you really need this series of messages. There is a very vast difference in just saying, I believe in Jesus, and understanding what it means to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or I have received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 34 through 36, the scripture says, For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We hear a lot of talk today about people who have professedly and supposedly received Jesus as their Savior, making him the Lord of their lives. That is not only illogical stupidity, it is heresy. You cannot make him anything. Nobody can make Jesus Lord. God has made him Lord. He is Lord. And the only way you can receive him is receiving him as who he is. Receive him as the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we accept him? Do we accept him as our great example, as our pattern for living? I've got a tape in my car that I kind of like to listen to. It's got some stuff on it that's enjoyable to listen to. But it's got a song that talks about Jesus. He went around doing good, always said all the things he should. And then the singer goes on to say, I'm going to try to be that way. I'm going to try to be that way. You know, really, it's all care about. And you'd be amazed at the people who think of Jesus as nothing but a pattern for conduct. Now, he certainly is that. But that is not the basic principle upon which we receive him, but we receive him as our Savior. One who delivers us from our sins. If you have not received him that way, you don't have him. And so this profession of faith in Christ is very specific. Why have we received him? Did we decide to turn over a new leaf? No, the Bible says we have been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit. We have been led to believe by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has done this for us. And so when we come into a church and we unite with a church, the first requirement for membership in a Baptist church is a profession that we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit in our heart that has brought us to believe the gospel truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, that seems awfully academic. That seems awfully, unimportant. Well, let me tell you something. If you get you a copy of today's English version of the Bible, if you get you a copy of the NIV, the New International Version, if you will get you a copy of the New American Standard Version or the 1903 American Standard Version or a copy of the Revised Standard Version, and turn over to Acts chapter 8 and read verse 37, you will have performed a miracle. You really will. You will absolutely have performed a miracle. You know why? Because verse 37 is not there. It is not there. It is gone. Why isn't it there? What happened to Constantinople? Why did Constantinople get the works? Well, it says nobody's business but the dirt. Why is that verse not there? Well, let me tell you what it says, and you'll know why it's not there. The eunuch said to Philip, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." He said, "Philip, you cannot be baptized without a profession of your faith in Jesus Christ." Now, you say, that's no problem. It isn't. That's no problem. How many of you people in here were, quote, baptized, unquote, don't raise your hands, without that profession? Every one of you who was raised in Catholicism, Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Methodism, Protestantism, to most degrees, holds to infant baptism, which places a baby in, quote, the Lord's church by sprinkling or pouring at infancy. It is contrary to what we believe and teach here. Here we say, nope, you've got to know the Lord. You have to profess the Lord. You have to profess that you have received Him as your Savior. And you see what I'm talking about. It's important. Now then, time won't allow us to go on. I could spend perhaps the whole message or the whole time on that point. It would be out of order to do so. I want to mention secondly, and I trust briefly, the characteristics of water baptism. And this is something of a repetition of this, but it points in the right direction. First of all, it must be upon a definite profession of our faith, is what I was just dealing about in this area. In Acts chapter number 8, verses 36 and 37 again, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. My canteen is not big enough." Well, he didn't say that. That's in italics. "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Let me tell you something, folks. If that eunuch was going to be sprinkled, I guarantee you he was carrying enough water across that desert with him to sprinkle him, and he wouldn't have missed it. I'll promise you that. But he needed to be immersed, because you see, the sprinkling is not baptism. Nobody's ever been baptized by sprinkling and pouring. It takes immersion. That's what the word means. "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Upon a definite profession of our faith. Then I want to point out also that this baptism is entrance into the Lord's church. Salvation is not entrance into the Lord's church. You see, this first paragraph of this covenant says, "Having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and having been baptized." You mean you've got to be baptized to get into the church? You bet you have. That's how you get into the Lord's church, by baptism. Now, the universal church people have tried to take that, turn that around and say, "Well, that's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a bunch of garbage." The only verse in the Bible that they can possibly use for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where we read it, and they have to rate that verse to get it to say anything like that. And I'll show you that later on, not tonight, but in the series of these messages as we go on. But the point is this, that this is the entrance into the Lord's church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Those who were baptized as a result. There's nothing complex about that. Oh, I mean, I know religion's got it messed up today so bad that people don't see it, but it's very simple. And then, not only so, But another characteristic of our baptism is that it must be in recognition of all the persons of the Godhead. I'm aware of those verses of Scripture that say, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that if you take it in its context. But it is not talking about the modern Pentecostal oneness faith or the apostolic faith of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ started by Bishop F.C. Johnson or something of that sort. It's simply saying to these Jews that you be baptized confessing this Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And you find it being used that way only in that type of a context, but it involves the recognition of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost as the Godhead. Thirdly, an awareness of the covenant's solemnity. An awareness. Look at this verse, or this paragraph again, and notice how it says, in the presence of God, His holy angels, and this assembly. We're not doing something when we unite with a church that is to be taken lightly. It's a very serious matter. You are making a covenant. That means you're making an agreement. You are giving your word. You are pledging by your honesty, by your integrity, that I will follow a certain order and pattern of conduct. Not only will I follow that until the urge goes away and the cold chills settle off the back of my neck, but I will follow that throughout my lifetime, and I pledge that before God and His holy angels. What witnesses! If you ever feel like you want to back out on that, remember that you made this promise before God and His holy angels. It's not something to be taken lightly. It is not something that you can walk away with. And in the presence of this assembly, yes, it is an obligation to people, to a church. Every member of this church is obligated to Forrest Keener. And Forrest Keener is obligated to every member of this church. And every member of this church is obligated to every other member of this church, and vice versa. It is a pledge that we make to each other. We enter in, notice how it says, we enter into covenant with each other. We gladly, we joyfully, and solemnly enter into covenant with each other. Have you ever heard someone say there's more honor among thieves than among Christians? That doesn't sound good at all, does it? But I want to tell you something. There are in the crime syndicates of Chicago and New York, men who have made promises to each other. They're not good promises in many instances, but they're promises, and they expect to be executed if they break those promises and get caught. That's what they expect. They expect to be killed. That's how seriously they take the promises that they've made. Do Christian people take their promises that seriously? I don't think so, but I think we ought to take them very, very seriously. Yes, it is a human obligation. Fourthly, let's look at the nature of this covenant. Scripture says we most solemnly and joyfully enter into this covenant. It is voluntary. In other words, it's not something that is imposed upon anyone. And by the way, can a baby do that? Can an imbecile do that? No. The church covenant has to do with people who understand what they're doing. They know what they're doing. They do it voluntarily, and yet it is fully binding. It is a mutual covenant with men, and as I said, we are indeed obligated to each other. It is different than marriage, and yet, you listen to me, it is just as binding as marriage. It's just as binding as marriage. A member of a church, unless, and as I said, it's different than marriage. For instance, you can be separated. There are men, for instance, Brother Ellsworth here, he's in the army. He can be transferred to Germany tomorrow, in which case he could not attend these services. You follow what I'm talking about? It might be that, Brother Larry here some time ago was transferred down to Fort Worth or got a job in Fort Worth, and other people have been moved around and moved away to where they could not be present. And the last paragraph of this covenant deals with that. But the idea that, well, the preacher's getting a little bit old and grouchy, or the people in the church are a little bit older than, you know, there's not that many people in church that really are my age, or you know, I don't like the way that Brother Steve conducts the choir, or his wife plays the piano a little bit too fast, she gets too jivey, or... And you hear that garbage all the time. Brother Steve said something last week that I've said for years. He talked about somebody that leaves the church, and he said, you know that ain't the reason, don't you? That's not the reason. And I tell you, I've learned through the years that 99% of the time, whatever they tell you, ain't the reason. That's bad. That's terrible. But most of the time, it isn't the real reason. There are some people who will be right up front with you. But usually, I mean, just 90% of the time, it's not the real reason. But the point is this. We do not have the right just to jump up because our tastes change and go running off across the country and find something else any more than we have the right to change lives. The relationship is different, but the degree of obligation is the same. Voluntarily changing churches. Hear the word voluntarily. Voluntarily changing churches is like divorcing your wife. And I've always felt like I've been divorced or forsaken or abandoned or deserted. Always. And you should too. We need to take it seriously. We need to, now don't misunderstand. If a church goes into heresy, idolatry, it's like fornication, and a person not only is allowed to do that, but they should do that. If this preacher is preaching heresy, if this church is practicing immorality, you not only have the right to leave that church, but you should leave that church. But I'm just talking about people that are just jumping back and forth. The nature of the church covenant does not permit that. You've entered into a covenant that simply does not permit that. And then finally, in closing, the local church is recognized as the body, both in our covenant and also in the scripture that we read for you tonight. Now, I want to read the last part of this first paragraph of the covenant again. It says here, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Now listen to those words. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 12 and verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink of that one Spirit," or the same Spirit. What he's dealing with here is the church. The universal church error says, Brother Johnson mentioned this, I think, in the revival meeting, but it says each local church is a part of the body. This covenant says this church is the body of Christ. This church. The body of Christ is not a literal term in the Bible as it's used this way. It is a metaphorical term. In other words, it says this church is as, it is like, it as symbolizes the body of Christ. And as the human body is made up of many members, all of them being dependent upon one another, when one suffers, they all suffer. When one rejoices, they all rejoice. That's true in a local church. It cannot be true in an invisible church. It cannot be true where you don't know. We are sad tonight for Josephine because of the loss of her mother. Wonder how the universal church feels about that. Isn't that ridiculous? They don't know anything about it. They can't feel anything about it. Or a fellow Christian as an individual could if they knew about it. But this church as a body is saddened because of that. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And this recognizes not each local church as being a part of the body of Christ, but as being a body. Notice how it uses the term. It is a body of Christ. The Campbellite argument against that is, does Christ have many bodies? But if you see that as being metaphorical, then you see every local church as being a body of Christ. And in that sense, yes, he does. Every local church is a body of Christ, and that's what our church covenant says. Doesn't leave that obscure. You don't even have the right to vary from that doctrinal position as a member of this church. I don't mean you don't have the right to explore the Scriptures and see what you feel the Scripture teaches, but that's what the covenant says, and that's what the Bible says, that the local church is the body of Christ. The Bible position is the church at Corinth is the body of Christ. Go back to that verse, and I'll read it for you, and I'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 and verse number 12. I'm sorry, chapter 12 and verse 13. I said that all backwards. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now what does it mean by one Spirit? It means the same thing it means over in the book of Luke chapter 3, where it says Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple. He was led by the Spirit of God to come into the temple at the particular time when Mary and Joseph were offering the offerings for the consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was led by the Spirit. And the same thing is being said. We are led, all of us are led by the same Spirit, by the Holy Ghost of God. We are led, as this beginning of this paragraph says, we are led by the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus Christ and to follow him in baptism into a local church. Now, there at the time Paul wrote this, you understand, there had not been as much time passed, there had not been as many people moving across the country, changing jobs, changing locations, and in the city of Lawton, we may have a harder time understanding this. I can go up to Kentucky or Ohio, preach in that area, and say to the people in the churches, where are you from? And almost every one of them, I'm from right here. I was raised over here 12 and a half miles from where I am right now. I was raised up on that farm, and when I got married, we moved over and bought this farm 2 miles away, and we've lived here all of our life. That is the norm in that part of the country. It's amazing. Now, we don't see that here because we're a much more transit area of the country. It's a military, predominated area, and it's much different. But the thing about it is that those people have lived there throughout their life. But here Paul writes to the church at Corinth. This letter is to the church at Corinth. He's dealing with problems that church has asked him about. Don't move it out of that context. So he said, now people, you have all been led by one Spirit to be baptized into this body. Now, you say, but preacher, I was not baptized in this church. A lot of you were. Most of you out there tonight were baptized here in this church. But you say, I was not baptized in this church. I was baptized in another church. But wait a minute. When you transferred your letter, you extended. You follow what I'm saying? You extended exactly what was done in another church. That's why we received letters only of churches of like faith and order. And you came into this church with the same solemnity and the same obligations that you entered into when you were baptized into that other church. And so there is no difference. And so the same thing can be said in essence, though it would be vicariously to some, and yet the same thing is said that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, whether we're Indian or Caucasian, whether we're European or whether we're born in the United States, whether we be bond or free, have all been made to drink of one Spirit. We all have that same common, listen, relationship. What is that relationship? God has sent us in this one body. Love the fellow members of your body. Love them. Say, but they're uncomfortable. Somebody this morning, I forget who it was complaining about an ache in their arm. I think maybe it was Bill McLean. What do you do with a situation like that? Well, of course, you cut it off. Beat it up. Pour gasoline on it. Set it afire. Tell everybody you wish it shriveled up and fall off. Say all the bad things about it. That's not what you do with members of your body, do you? You guard it. You try to figure out, what can I do to relieve this pain? What can I do to make my arm quit hurting? What can I do to take care of the problem? What can I do to remedy it? And so we ought to love the body of which God has made us a part. This is only the first paragraph of this church covenant. And I know that there's a lot of things we've not covered, but we'll go on in the covering of those things next week, and I hope it'll be a blessing to us and help us. Help us to learn. You know, I believe that probably most of the marriages in the world today would be somewhat enhanced if we would just every once in a while stop and sort of remember what we pledged, what we promised in our wedding. And I expect all of the churches would be profited if we would take time to think through what our obligations are one to another. Let's stand together. With heads bowed and eyes closed, we do not have any visitors in the services tonight. And so I'm going to make our invitation a little bit different. I'm not even going to have the musicians to come this evening. But I want our invitation to be one in which we simply bow our heads and our hearts before God. And we consider the great privilege that God has given us by putting us into this body called Bethel Baptist Church. It is a great privilege. I hope you know that. I hope you feel that. Think of it as you think of the privilege God has given you by giving you your wife and giving you to her.